I don't know if you've seen the advertised title, but tonight I wanted to talk in two sessions under the title "Necessary Heresies." And did we have some quote sheets for people? Sam, are they sort of available? That's all right. And the first heretic that I want to address in the first session is a guy called Marcion. And in the second session, I want to take you to a chap called Pelagius. Now, it might seem like a strange thing to focus on the heretics. It seems rather counterintuitive to think that the heretics of history, Christian history, can teach us anything. Perhaps you would think that they would be best left as stones unturned, you know, avoided at all costs. Surely their teaching, by definition, was false teaching as opposed to the truth of the gospel. Surely we'd do better than to actually steer clear of these guys. Just a sheet's coming around with some information on it. I'm not sure if you might have to share them between two, and we'll see. I'd actually argue the opposite is the case when it comes to the heretics. The heretics of Christian history were not, and this is important for us to get, they were not obviously wrong in their time. I think looking back, we think, oh, that heretic was obviously wrong. It obviously didn't make sense. But in their time, they were not obviously wrong. In almost every case, their teaching was persuasive and powerful. All heretics make their claim that their teaching is biblical and authentically Christian. And I want to suggest each heretic gets something partly right. And often they have an insight that's profoundly true. Of course, all the best untruths are half-truths. The most persuasive untruths are so because they are kind of half-true, really. And further, it's because heresies have arisen in the history of the church that the church has been prompted again and again to decide what it thinks on certain essential questions. What books are in or out of the Bible? Is Jesus fully God and fully man? And if so, how are we to understand that? How do we make sense? How are we to explain or articulate that? Are human beings basically good or basically sinful? Are they capable of saving themselves? Or do they need, what degree do they need help from God? Is there a new revelation from God that goes beyond Christ and the Bible? Without the heretics, a clear Christian answer to these questions, what we call orthodoxy or right teaching, might not have been given. So the heretics, in a way, have been a great blessing to Christian history. Heresy is by its nature attractive. This may run counter to our modern image of the heretic as the sort of lone voice in the wilderness arguing against the herd mentality of the group, the outsider crushed by the group, the power that can't face the truth. But that's manifestly not the case in Christian history. Heretics posed a threat precisely because they did attract followers, because they were popular, because they were viable alternatives, because they started their own churches and networks of churches. What's more, heretics posed a threat because they offered plausible explanations of the Christian faith. They brought clear answers to difficult questions, and they offered to smooth over the bumps of Christian experience. Heresies are not merely a matter of wrong teaching as opposed to right. It's frequently a matter of presenting a shortcut, a cheap or easy explanation, or a philosophically or morally more acceptable answer to some of the greatest conundrums that Christian believers have to live with. And so for its part, orthodoxy, or right teaching, frequently pursues a more difficult path, a sometimes more awkward path, a less clear-cut path. Think of the Trinity. Well, actually, that's a difficulty in and of itself, isn't it? Thinking of the Trinity. How might one think of the Trinity? How is it easy to explain? How can you possibly explain that there are three persons and one yet one God? Can you say there is one God who wears three masks? This was suggested in the past in Christian history, of course. Is that the way to do it? That's easy, isn't it? That's kind of straight. You can understand that, make sense of it. Or are there three gods who sort of act in agreement, in a kind of committee system? Right? A kind of democratic view of divinity. Or are there three parts to the one God? Or is he more like a triangle? Three aspects, is that what it is? These are all intelligible to us, but they're all heresies too. the great councils of the early church decided instead that God was to be described as having one being in three persons. We search in vain for a nice, intelligible analogy to explain this. If you've ever tried to kind of teach a Sunday school, or if you've ever had a kid come up to you and say, how can Jesus be God and God be God? Who's God here? You'll know what I mean. Yet this accords with the biblical truth most faithfully and with the experience of the churches as they received and lived out the gospel. This was orthodoxy. It was more difficult. It seemed a little less plausible in a funny way. But this was biblical truth. This was Christian truth. This was orthodoxy. So the purpose of these two lectures is to listen hard to a couple of heretics. I'm not interested in them, in a sense, for their own sakes. I'm not merely a historian. I'm not just interested in them as sort of historical curios. But I think they're interesting because they identify something that's a real challenge for us as modern-day believers, something to which we may be tempted, something to which others are, I think, being tempted, as indeed they were, perhaps an easy way out to a difficult question that we may still yet be tempted to take. So I want to pause at that point. That's the sort of introduction to the two sessions. Any questions or, you know, comments, clarifications there? And you get what I'm trying to get at? Nods, snores. Yeah, good, good. Right, okay, we're going to plunge in. The first guy we're going to look at is Marcion. Marcion. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of him before. You may. That's okay, one way or the other. The first heading I put down here on my outline was the monstrosity of God. If you turn to those quote sheets, you'll notice these verses I've got at the top. It's the one with Isaiah 45 on the top here. I make weal and create woe. I am the Lord who does all these things, who do all these things. And then 1 Samuel, another passage. That's a kind of shocking verse, that, from Isaiah. And then here, 1 Samuel. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way that they came up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Gruesome stuff. The Old Testament, if you haven't noticed, has some pretty difficult passages for a modern person to read. It's got some tough stuff in it. Sometimes on a Sunday morning, you hear the Old Testament reading and you kind of hesitate before you answer. You know, when the person says, this is the word of the Lord, you hesitate in responding. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, you say, kind of trembling. You know, that's the Old Testament. It's a difficult, challenging book. It's not comfortable. What kind of God is this? Is it possible that the God of Jesus Christ could speak of himself as the author and engineer of evil? I create weal and woe. Do we read here of the deity authorizing, even commanding, a genocide, whose horrors we know only too well from our own recent history? Is he somehow murderous? Does he have a dark heart? Does he conceal a demonic side from us that we kind of find more on display in the Old Testament here? Now we could go further. Can the creator of such a world as that in which we live, a world in which good and evil wrestle with one another, a world of tsunamis and famines and wars, could he really be a good God? Could he really have creation's best interests at heart to be responsible for such chaos and impurity? Is not the mess we see somehow a reflection on the creator's character? And this God, what's more, declares that he will judge the world according to a law that he set in front of people that nobody's able to keep. Thanks a lot. Consider how this contrasts with the gospel of love and faith and freedom preached by Jesus and Paul. The words of healing and forgiveness, the words of hope. Can we really accept these as being from the same God? Can we really say, on the one hand, here is the God who creates this terrible world pockmarked by evil, pockmarked by destruction? Can we really say, here is the God who commands, you know, the destruction of peoples? And on the other hand, say, here is the God of Jesus, the God who is love, love to the core. Love is his primary characteristic. Well, this isn't a new problem. This isn't a modern problem. This was a problem that first century Christians and second century Christians wrestled with as well. And so enter Marcion. Marcion was a wealthy Christian ship owner, and a member of a Roman church in the mid-second century. And I imagine when he walked into the church, people were happy to see him because he was wealthy and he was very generous and very kind, very sharp, and a respected member of the church. And when he began to expound his teachings in the church, he soon won a following. Even though he was eventually excommunicated in 144 AD and his large financial contributions returned, he went around the empire propagating his version of Christianity and apparently succeeded in developing quite a network of churches. We have to commend the early church for its integrity there, in excommunicating the man and returning his contributions, in having the guts to stand up to the wealthy person who's bankrolling the whole thing but who's spreading what they decided was a false teaching. I just kind of put that as an aside. I think it's amazing sort of courage that they showed. He only wrote a single work called The Antithesis, which has now been lost or probably destroyed. He was often labelled a Gnostic, and there are considerable similarities with Gnostic teaching in his system. The Gnostics believed that, in particular, there was an Old Testament God, wrathful, destructive, and that the New Testament God was kind of pitted against him, and the New Testament God would sort of overcome him in the end. He drove a wedge then between the supreme God of goodness, the supreme God, the author of good, but the inferior God of justice. Naturally, Jesus reveals and represents that supreme God of goodness. Jesus' emphasis on love and forgiveness are incompatible with the teaching of Moses on retributive justice. The Old Testament is full of contradictions, after all, said Marcion, and cannot be reconciled with the New Testament writings. So Marcion therefore rejected the whole of the Old Testament. The Christians had been accustomed to reading, and that was their practice from the earliest times. You read even in the book of Acts, there they were meditating over the Old Testament. It was kind of a formative practice for them. They were a scriptural church through and through. But Marcion said, no, we must break free from this dependence on the Old Testament. The Old Testament reveals to us a God who is not a God worthy of our worship here. We must go, we must reject that book. And we must go further, in fact. The 12, the apostles, had misunderstood Jesus as the Messiah of the Old Testament God. They'd mistaken him entirely. This corruption of the true gospel, Marcion said, you could see it in the New Testament all over the place. Only Paul had understood the real significance of Jesus. And perhaps because of his link to Paul, only Luke's gospel was really an authentic gospel. It was only the only one to be held to be trustworthy. So we get rid of Matthew and Mark and definitely John, far too Jewish. And we get rid of Peter. My goodness, his book's Jewish. Epistles of Hebrews, you've got to be kidding. You've got to be joking. Who else? James? Oh no, get rid of that. Who else? 1 John, 2 John, 3 John? No. Nah. Revelation? Well, who knows what that is about? Well, we've got the letters of Paul and one gospel, Luke. It's a pretty trimmed down Bible in the end, isn't it? Quite convenient. But even then, within his pruned canon, Marcion got his scissors out and he refused to accept passages which he regarded as Jewish additions and corruptions. References to the Old Testament were to be expunged. So Galatians 3:16 through 4:6, because as it turns out, actually, Paul's pretty Jewish in the way he argues a lot of the time. So we get rid of Galatians 3, for example, because of the mention of Abraham. Here was some radical surgery indeed. Now his challenge is essentially two-pronged. One has to do with the text, one has to do with theology. On the one hand, it was a challenge to the source of our knowledge about God and authorized teaching, the Bible. While there had been some attempts to collect a list of the agreed and approved books of the Christian scriptures prior to Marcion's appearance, Marcion was now offering an alternative and established and clear list of authorized teaching. He was settling the debate about which books would be in and which out once and for all by saying, here we go. Let's get rid of all that dross and we'll have only the pure gold as far as he was concerned. It was a common theme to the writings that he'd collected. Marcion and his followers could, they claimed, point to a common body of teaching in written form. Here was an end to the disagreement about the extent of the new scriptures. Here was an end to Christian embarrassment about the sheer Jewishness of the Old Testament with its irascible and cantankerous God. We could finally be rid of all that stuff. But on the other hand, Marcion's challenge emanated from a particular vision about the nature of Christian faith itself. What he had picked up on was the radical, the radical nature of Paul's challenge to our natural religious assumptions, the sheer newness that's offered in faith in the resurrection and the Spirit, the attack that's made in the New Testament on dead legalism. This was the genius of Christianity, Marcion had decided, and he went about cutting out pieces of scripture that didn't fit to such an extent, as we've seen, that he was not left with very much. So he decided and captured something of the vision of the newness of Christianity, a theological decision, of something about the theology, the kind of conceptual apparatus of Christianity, conceptual heart of Christianity. He'd also decided, well, here were the authoritative texts from which you could glean that authoritative teaching. If that's anyone... No, he's just looking. I thought it was someone's... Might have been someone's friend. I think it was just a passerby. Okay? So the two-pronged attack on the texts and on the kind of guts of the text, what was in them. Okay? By which, of course, there's a sort of relationship between the two. He decided that what the text was on the basis of his prior decision on the basis of what he thought the gospel was. That's Marcionitism for you. Thing is, Marcion's got a point. Marcion is kind, a right. He had sensed that in Christ something radically new had come, something that couldn't have been foreseen. Jesus wasn't just kind of a cardboard cutout. You know, you don't get in the Old Testament a kind of a silhouette of Jesus, and when Jesus turns up, you know, he kind of just stands in front of the silhouette and they go, "It's you." You know, it's not. That's not what happens when the Old Testament is connected to the New Testament. There's something unforeseeable about Jesus. There's something that explodes and surprises. It surprises the disciples who are schooled in the Jewish scriptures, right? Surprises them. Here was indeed a message of the triumph of love over law, of the triumph of grace over condemnation. Here indeed was a way in which all peoples could participate in a divine life, regardless of their fleshly condition, regardless of their race, whether as Jew or as Gentile. Here was finally a way in which the Gentiles could be included, that the universal gospel could be proclaimed to all people. Here was the grounds for a new community that would be marked as new. No community had been marked before it by its love, one for another, without need for rule or for judge. Here in the gospel of Jesus that Paul preached was a message of transformation and liberation, a heavenly vision of the life of faith and love instead of an earthly yoke of dreary law. If anyone is in Christ, behold, a new creation. The old's gone, the new has come. Right? That's the gospel. That's the gospel of Christ. He's not just a kind of add-on. Something radical, something new has happened in Jesus. Indeed, in the 19th century, fast forward quite a little bit, a Lutheran historian called Adolf von Harnack considered Marcion about the greatest church theologian between Paul and Martin Luther. I mean, that's a big call, isn't it? There's a lot of people you'd overlook to kind of choose Marcion between those two. And he says, Marcion understood it. Marcion got the gospel better than almost anyone, he says. And this is what he says, and you've kind of got to imagine him bristling with very bushy moustaches and talking in a German accent, which I'm not going to attempt on either score. He's there on your sheet. Indeed, in the 19th century, I forgot, by the way, there's a couple of comments before I press on with von Hanover. I forgot there's a couple of comments from early church theologians about Marcion that you've got there, Irenaeus and Tertullian, who both speak of him. But going forward to von Harnack, that in the century of the great mixture of religion, the greatest apparent paradox was actually realized, namely a Paulinism with two gods and without the Old Testament. And this form of Christianity first resulted in a church which was based not only on intelligible words, but on a definite conception of the essence of Christianity as a religion, seems to be the greatest riddle which the earliest history of Christianity presents. But it only seems so. The Greek, whose mind was filled with certain fundamental features of the Pauline gospel, law and grace, who was therefore convinced that in all respects the truth was there, and who on account took pains to comprehend the real sense of Paul's statements, could hardly reach any other results than those of Marcion. See, if you'd really got the essence of Christianity, if you'd really been hit, struck with Paul's gospel as a Gentile, as a Greek, you could. What else could you conclude other than what Marcion was teaching, says von Harnack. The history of Pauline theology in the church, a history first of silence, then of artificial interpretation, speaks loudly enough. And had not Paul really separated Christianity as religion from Judaism in the Old Testament? Must it not have seemed an inconceivable inconsistency if he had clung to the special national relation of Christianity to the Jewish people, and if he had taught a view of history in which, for pedagogic reasons indeed, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort had appeared as one so entirely different? That's great rhetoric. Stirring stuff. A little alarming when you remember it comes from Germany in the 19th century, right? In its anti-Semitism. But it's strong if you're a Gentile Christian. If you've got the essence of Christianity in the gospel that Paul preached, can you really live with that Old Testament anymore? Can you only see it? Can't you go with a kind of Lutheran version where you're going to pit law against gospel? This is the appeal of Marcion. He tidied it up for us. He made it easier in a way. Can we really imagine that the God of law is also the God of grace? Isn't it easier to live, more simple, more focused, to live with the God of grace, of love? Can we really imagine that the God of the Jews is also the God of the Gentiles? No, says Marcion. But Harnack was badly wrong, as Marcion was badly wrong. The church of old determined that this was not a step that it would take in determining its true identity as a listening church, or as a church of Jesus, the Messiah. And this crisis forced it into recognition of the authoritative list of books that comprise the Bible, including with it the canon of the Old Testament, as it always had done. F.F. Bruce, the great Brethren scholar from Scotland and then Manchester, he points out this. He says, the chief importance of Marcion in the second century lies in the reaction which he provoked amongst the leaders of the apostolic churches. Just as Marcion's canon stimulated the more precise defining of the New Testament canon by the Catholic Church, not to supersede, but to supplement the canon of the Old Testament, so more generally, Marcion's teaching led the Catholic Church, to define its faith more carefully, in terms calculated to exclude a Marcionite interpretation. The crisis of Marcionitism got the church to get its act together and decide exactly what its gospel was and exactly what its sources would be, to decide on the list of books that it would include in its canon, and to decide that the nature of its gospel was not exactly what Marcion had cast it. The church had to respond to both of his challenges, to clarify what books would be in the canon, and to clarify what the relationship was with the Old Testament, and also to define its faith more carefully. The churches had to recognize the rootedness of their faith in the Jewish Testament, to recognize that their Lord was a Jewish Messiah, to recognize that the God of Jesus was the Creator God. In fact, that Jesus was only intelligible against this Jewish background. There was obviously the textual issues you could present before Marcion too. Marcion had kind of swept those under the carpet somewhat. It was clear that he had decided beforehand what was inconsistent with his vision of, say, Paul's teaching, and had no textual grounds for his editing other than he didn't like it or didn't fit with what he'd decided already. Further, the apostles had from earliest times practiced together the reading of the Old Testament as God's holy word. Certainly, too, it was the case that the writers of the New Testament and Jesus himself made explicit appeal to the Old Testament. And you're pretty hard-pressed to kind of separate Jesus from that Old Testament. For Christians, then, it would just not be an option, no matter how new and radical their gospel was, to consider the Old Testament obsolete. The question of whether the church's canon precedes or follows Marcion's is not yet settled amongst the scholars. The fathers asserted that he was selecting and rejecting books from a pre-existing list. Von Harnack claimed that it was the other way round, that the church responded, kind of didn't have any idea of a collection of books until Marcion came up with one, adding the books of Peter and the books of John into the New Testament as a sort of afterthought as it got stacked together. Perhaps the safest historical judgment is that Marcion's canon accelerated the process of fixing the church's canon, which was underway in any case, a process already begun. But Marcion's criticisms forced Orthodox Christians to examine why and what they already believed. Bruce Metzger, who's the kind of doyen of 20th century textual critics of the New Testament, and if you ever get up a new Greek New Testament, it's substantially, or I mean, he's very significant in the bringing together of the Greek New Testament in its texts and comparing texts, different manuscripts one with another. So he's a very great authority on these matters. He says here, I've got him his quote there, although the fringes of the emerging canon remained unsettled for generations, there was still debate going on, about some books, a high degree of unanimity concerning the greater part of the New Testament was attained among the very diverse and scattered congregations of believers, not only throughout the Mediterranean world, but also over an area extending from Britain to Mesopotamia. And all without Facebook. They couldn't Twitter in, you know, we've decided to go with the book of James. They didn't do that. But there's a high degree of unanimity across that vast distance amongst the existing churches. The Marcionite crisis accelerates this development, but it doesn't inaugurate it, is probably the best thing to say. The Christian Bible is directly a result of Christian theology. The decision to include the Old Testament was in part necessitated by who the Christian gospel said that God himself was, that the God of the Old Testament was the God of Jesus, that the God of justice was also the God of love, that this is the same God. There's a theological decision in play already there. The Bible does not then merely generate Christian theology. It reflects Christian theology. Well, that's not quite the full story, but it's a good start. The rootedness of the gospel in salvation history is very early on discovered to be non-negotiable. And so, yes, we read the Old Testament as Christian scripture. We continue to do so. Theologians like Irenaeus, around 180 AD, now appealed explicitly to the dramatic narrative of the whole Bible to show how Jesus fit into the promises and patterns given in the Old Testament as the second Adam. They realized that Jesus was not revealing a new God, but the same creator and law-giving God. Whatever Christian theology did from that point on, it had to do with the creator and lawgiver as identical with the law, the God revealed in Jesus. These were not different. These were the same God. They were identical. They were the same identity. One significant implication of this realization was an affirmation of the created world. The supreme God that Marcion had posted over against the God of the Old Testament who he repudiated was not the creator, you see, because creation, earth and matter, they're such terrible, disgusting things. I mean, look at our ugly bodies. I don't see you looking, but you know, the ugliness, the terrible deathliness of our bodies is kind of evidence that the creator of matter, of these things, is not a very good God, right? And so Marcion says, no, there must be a supreme God, and our goal is to reach a more spiritual phase by separating away from this matter, this terrible, sludgy, heavy stuff that we have to live in while we're in this earthly existence. What the Christian gospel is saying is that no, creation is good. Matter is not bad. In fact, in the resurrection, matter is itself redeemed, part of the redemption, part of the new creation. So that's a very important thing for Christians to commit to, for the whole of Christian theology to commit to. If the true God, the God of Jesus Christ, was the creator of the world, and the creation itself must not be in essence bad. And we have another explanation for the plot. We have to come up with another explanation or listen and find a better explanation for the presence of evil within it. Whatever chaos and corruption we observe must be on some other account. And so the church chose the harder way. It decided that even if having the whole Bible meant coping with and addressing some apparent tensions, it would have to do this if it was going to be a faithful and obedient church and true to its nature, true to its Lord. Even though it had to cope with some tricky parts of Scripture, it had far more to lose by going with Marcion than it stood to gain. In the history of the next couple of hundred years, you can see Christian theologians are really wrestling with the Old Testament. They're not sort of they're not accepting the Old Testament. They're going, well, that's an easy matter. Certainly, this was difficult. Now they had to sit down and listen to these books and work out how it was as a Christian. Do you understand these? And so, men like Clement of Alexandria and Origen fought very, very hard about how you're supposed to read the Old Testament as a Christian. And not all their answers were very good answers, I have to say. But the great thing about them was they were committed to the fact that the whole Bible was Christian, was Christian scripture, was authoritative as a source of information for us about God, about the God of Jesus Christ, and that as Christians we couldn't do without the old as much as we were propelled and compelled by the new. So is Marcionism alive today? I think it very much is. It's still a threat to the church today. I think we still find in theological thinking, theological circles and in church circles too, an embarrassment about the Old Testament, an inability to reconcile God's justice, his demand for holiness with the idea of love and grace, an inability to kind of put those ideas on the same table. And I have to say, in some academic theological circles, I've seen the kind of perpetuation or the putting forward of what is called a sort of inclusivist gospel, kind of taking Jesus, a view of Jesus' teaching, which is kind of as broadly accepting of everything and everyone as possible, in such a way as that decision about what Jesus is about overrides any other text. And so you can dismiss texts in the scriptures which contradict that vision. You can dismiss them. You don't have to live with them. I think what the Christian decision to reject Marcion and to go with the whole Bible says is that no matter what we do, we cannot do that. We must listen carefully. All of Scripture is for us to listen to and to say, this is the, when we hear this is the word of the Lord, respond, thanks be to God, and work out how it is that we can say that. The Pelagius.